Well, do you feel that way tonight? You would do it all over again if you had it to do over? Amen. Praise the Lord. I said the other night, I used to know when middle age was. I've kind of adjusted my thinking on some of those things, you know. And I'd like to still think of myself as young, but all of a sudden I realize I'm looking back on more than I'm looking forward to. And I want to tell you, it's been good serving Jesus. It's been good serving the Lord. I don't have any regrets in taking God's way. And I believe it's worth it, all the way worth it. Amen. Amen. So good to be with you. I'm kind of amazed when I come to a church like this I've never been to before, and how many connections I find that are here. It's been such a joy to meet some of you and reacquaint with some of you. And Ken White, I went to Bible college with when he and I both were a whole lot younger than we are tonight. So good to see Ken. I would have been about 20. So good to see him here. So good to see the Breidenbaughs come in tonight. You know, they've got a stake in my church. Their daughter, some of their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren attend my church. So good to have them here tonight, and their family, their daughter and son-in-law. So good to see them. I was fascinated to learn that it's Chad, is that right? Chad is the son of a childhood friend of mine. His mother was, we were in the same grade in school, in grade school, and good friends with his Uncle Dean. Man, I was 12, 13, 14 years old, and to find out he's Vicky's son, that just startled me. But then I could see the likeness with he and his parents, so good to meet him. So good to see the Gibsons. So good to see this couple back here on the back seat. I know you attended my church in Cincinnati when you were there. I can't call your names. I apologize. But I know you're either Albrights or Sickler? They're Sicklers. I thought they were Albrights. Oh, well. Oh, she is. Okay, I knew there was a connection there. All right. I'll tell you what, you get yourself in trouble here. You know, you just got all these family connections. But I'll tell you what, there's something beautiful. There's something absolutely beautiful about a family, country family church. And in a modern generation, we just spread out so far sometimes. But I believe God wants families to pass on the heritage of holiness from generation to generation. I really do. And I know that takes careful care on the part of the passing generation and careful care on the part of the receiving generation. But I rejoice when I see that happening. And I'm grateful. It's so good to be with you. We have so enjoyed the fellowship in the parsonage, the wonderful meals Sister Ziegler has prepared for us, and after church. Last night we had some of the best fruit mix, fruit salad. I'm not sure what you call it. I believe this gentleman right here made it. I'm going to see if he can't teach my wife to do that. And it was just wonderful.
I think it's a man thing.
It might be. Maybe he needs to teach me to do it. Maybe that's what needs to happen. I'm not sure. And then some little girls came up last night and gave me a package of peppermint Oreos. Wow. That's Milk's favorite cookie, you know. So I enjoyed some of those today and look forward to enjoying some of the rest of them. I felt bad carrying that package of cookies around as people were leaving. I kind of wanted to share them, but on the other hand, there wasn't enough to go around. So, all right, so good to be with you and trusting the Lord to help us here tonight. Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bible and would like to follow, Genesis chapter 6. I I'm amazed sometimes. I saw Brother Lyon come in, Brother Stevens come in, and I recognized faces but couldn't call names. So good to see them in the service tonight. Told Brother Lyon I had his two brothers in my home or our parsonage the other day, and they were laying carpet, and he tells me he taught them everything they know, and so they were good carpet layers. So good to see y'all. Glad to have you here tonight. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And it begins with saying, "And God saw." I kind of think we need to pause right there just a moment and just let that sink in a little bit. "And God saw." I want to tell you, God hasn't stopped seeing. And in a world that is going many cases bad, and in a world that is much like this account, God still sees. Don't forget it. "And God saw. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." I think from verse 6 we could say God had feelings. Isn't that amazing? You ever think about sin grieving God? It grieved him at his heart. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said," he said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Pretty startling passage of Scripture, isn't it? But I want to read on. In verse 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth." There it is again. God seeing what's going on in the earth. Friend, I want to tell you, God's seeing every detail of this political campaign that's going on. Don't you forget it. "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said," God spoke, "and said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood." The following verses give the details of that ark. Verse 17, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a man who was righteous in an unrighteous world, a man who walked with God, but with thee, I will establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Verse 22 tells us Noah's response. "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Chapter 7 and verse 1 opens, "And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood." Verse 11, "The 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights.
And verse 13, in the self same day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, his sons, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. When the storm came, they were in the ark. Hallelujah. They went in, verse 6, 16, male and female, the animals. The flood, verse 17, was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased, bear up the ark. It was lifted above the earth. The waters prevailed, and there was increased greatly upon the earth. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. And every man, that verse closes with, died as well. Verse 23, the last part of verse 23, Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. This is the account of one of the most amazing periods in the history of man. If you go back and study the genealogies and count up the generations, you will find out that Noah was only the 10th generation since creation. 10 generations since God had created Adam and Eve perfect and holy in the garden, and already 10 generations into the existence of man. Verse 6 gives us the amazing statement, it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Some people have struggled with that word repent as it relates to an action of God. We normally think of repentance as it relates to man being sorry for his sin and turning from his wickedness until that person truly repenting has changed in direction and changed in character and changed in purpose. But divine repentance, of course, doesn't spring from any evil done on God's part. But divine repentance springs from a change in God's attitude toward man. In other words, while man's attitude toward God was one of obedience and trust and submission, God's attitude toward man was one of fellowship and patience and mercy. But when man's attitude changed to one of sin and resistance and rebellion, God's attitude changed to one of displeasure and rebuke and judgment. And that's exactly what happened in Noah's day. Man became so wicked and vile, so entrenched in his sinning, that God says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then comes a chilling declaration of divine intent in verse 7. We need to pay special attention to it, friends. God said, I will destroy man whom I've created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and every living creature. Friend, I want to tell you, when God decides to step in righteous judgment, he doesn't have to call a committee from the United Nations. He doesn't have to call world leaders or political leaders. When God decides to step in righteous judgment, it is the prerogative of sovereignty to do so. And God said, I will destroy man from off of the face of the earth. I think that declaration should have a special significance to us, because I get over to Matthew chapter 24 and read verse 37 to 39, and Jesus there declares, really, Jesus is drawing a link, a parallel between the days of Noah and our day. Jesus says it like this, as the days of Noah were. Now, I want to tell you, that's not something this preacher made up. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What is God saying? He's saying that the world was going about business as usual with very few serious thoughts about God or righteousness. Friends, if that's not a picture of 2016, I wouldn't know what is. Men and women are going about eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, going about their daily lives, their daily routines without any serious thoughts about God or righteousness. And God said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Until that day when Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Friends, most Bible scholars would believe, whatever their theological persuasion, most Bible scholars would believe that the coming of the Lord must be very near. And I believe that it must be very near. And friends, if it is, you draw the parallel that Jesus draws as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving, and as it was in the days just prior to the coming of the Lord. You add to that God's attitude toward Noah's day and God's attitude toward this generation, and it makes me fearful that God Almighty is once again changing his attitude toward the sinful generation of 2016. I don't know how you feel about it, but I want to declare to you tonight that I don't want to be on the receiving end of the judgments of God. Do you? I don't want to be here when God again says, I will destroy man. I don't want to be in on the receiving end of the judgments of Almighty God. You say, preacher, is there any hope? Well, I'm glad to tell you tonight that there was hope in Noah's day. There was hope in Noah's day. I think sometimes even in a political campaign like we're experiencing right now in this world, sometimes, I don't know how you feel about it, but sometimes I kind of wring my hands and say, is there any hope? Well, I can tell you what I've concluded. There's not any hope in the political arena. There's not much hope in the political process. I participate in the political process, but I have to confess to you, I've lost confidence in a lot of that. And I never have felt like it was the answer anyway. But friend, I want to tell you tonight that I don't want to be here when the judgments of God are poured out again on this world. And I'm glad to tell you that there was hope in Noah's day, and there's hope in this day. For I read in Noah's day, there was a man who was righteous in an unrighteous world. There was a man who walked with God. There was a man who found the grace of God to be what God wanted him to be. And friends, I declare to you tonight, I would like to say to every young person here tonight, it doesn't matter how evil this generation has become, you can find the grace to walk with God. You can be what God wants you to be. In this generation, in 2016, you can be everything God wants you to be. You could be, they could be in Noah's day. Noah was in his day, and you can be in this generation. The question that comes to my mind that I want to consider for just a little while tonight, I think a very important question. What is it going to take? What is it going to take to be a righteous man, a righteous person in an unrighteous world? I look at Noah's example and I begin to learn. We begin to learn very quickly. I want to look at it. I think the first reason Noah was a righteous man in an unrighteous world is because he found the grace to obey God. Now I want us to think about this for just a moment. God came to Noah one day, righteous Noah, walking with God, Noah. And God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. I want you to build an ark of gopher wood because I'm going to send rain. There's going to be a flood. I want this ark to be 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Which depending on the size of the ancient cubit, there's a little discussion about that. But depending on the size, that would be a vehicle some 550 to 600 feet long, something in that neighborhood. Pretty good size vehicle, wouldn't you say? And I'm going to send rain, and there's going to be a flood, and I'm going to send enough water to float that big boat. Now, God left and didn't speak again for 120 years. Now, I want you to think about that. 2016. What kind of grace would you have for God Almighty to give you instructions and tell you what to do and tell you what he was going to do, and then step off the scene as far as the biblical record is concerned, and give you 120 years to do what he said? I can tell you this, it'd take the grace to obey God. You think about that for just a moment. I've thought about building an ark of such dimensions. It's going to rain. It had never rained before. There's going to be a flood. There'd never been a flood before. I'm going to ask you to build this thing that's going to float out here in the middle of the desert somewhere. What was Noah's attitude? Why, that's crazy. People don't do that kind of thing. What will my friends think about what God's saying for me to do? I've often wondered, you won't mind if I wonder, will you? I've often wondered how Noah explained this project to his wife. We married men know that that's pretty serious consideration right there. You know, I just imagine in my mind's eye. I imagine Noah going out early one morning and having his early morning prayer time. And while he's out there, it's when God speaks to him and said, Noah, build an ark. I'm going to send rain. There's going to be a flood. I'm going to destroy this world. And Noah has a wonderful time of God's presence. And suddenly he goes back to the house. And he comes up on the porch and kind of slams the screen door back against the wall as he's going in quickly. And he says to his wife, sweetheart, God spoke to me this morning. She says, well, that's wonderful. What did God say? God said, build an ark. And about that time, Mrs. Noah gets a little frown right here between her two eyes that we men have come to recognize. And she says, an ark? What's an ark? Because most of us men have to admit it's our wives that keep our feet on the ground, keep our heads screwed on straight. Isn't that right? All the women said? No, they didn't either. And Noah doesn't notice the frown right at first. He rushes right on and he says, and God said it's going to rain. Rain? What's rain? And God said he's going to destroy this earth. He's going to do what? I'm simply telling you, it takes somebody of great character to find the grace to obey God. I've often wondered how Noah explained it to his neighbors. A little hard to hide the project, 525 feet long. I had a man say to me one time, he said, preacher, I'm building an airplane. I said, you are building an airplane. Never heard of anybody building an airplane. He said, yeah, you want to see? I said, I sure do. He took me over to his house. You know what he did? He opened up his two-car garage door. And there on some saw horses was the wing of an airplane. He was building an airplane. But he could keep it in his garage. He didn't have to show that project to anybody but people he wanted to see. I guess he thought I wouldn't laugh at him for building an airplane. I did ask him a little bit about who's going to fly in it. I knew it wasn't going to be me. But 525 feet long, a little hard to hide it in your garage. Can't you imagine a neighbor coming by? They've been hearing all the noise. And they've been wondering what's going on over there at Mr. Noah's place. And they come along and they think, I'm going to just check this out. And so they walk up the lane to Mr. Noah's place. And Noah lays down his tools. And they didn't have DeWalt or Milwaukee back in those days, by the way. It'd be a challenge to build a 525-foot vehicle boat without all the tools we have, wouldn't it? And the neighbor says, Mr. Noah, what's going on? Noah smiles and he said, I'm building an ark. An ark. What's an ark? Well, it's what God told me to do. What God told me to build. God told you to do this, did he? Yes, sir. In fact, God said he's going to send rain. Rain. And what's rain? And God said he's going to destroy this earth. And about that time, the neighbor takes a step or two back and kind of smiles knowingly. He thinks, yeah, there are places for people like you. I'm simply telling you, it takes somebody of great character to obey God to build an ark like God said to build. But may I tell you tonight, it's going to take somebody of great character to serve God in 2016. Because this old world's not going to understand the way you live or the way you believe or what you say God told you to do. And it's going to take somebody of great character and great grace to find the grace to obey God in 2016. He found the grace to obey. And by the way, if Noah hadn't found the grace to obey God, what would have happened to Noah? I think I know. He'd have perished with everybody else. You know what's going to happen to you if you don't find the grace to obey God? I'm talking about radical, complete, 100% obedience. You're not going to make it in this generation. You may be in church revival service on a Thursday night, but if you don't find the grace to sell out and obey God and do everything God tells you to do, you're not going to make it. I just want to be fair with you. You're not going to make it in this generation if you don't find the grace to obey God and do everything He tells you to do. The second thing I notice about Noah that caused him to be a righteous man in an unrighteous world was his motivation. What motivated him? I turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, and it says this: Noah was moved with fear. He was moved with fear. Now you study that word fear, and it doesn't mean fear of a snarling dog or a coiled snake. It's not that. That's not what the word means there. What the word means is holy reverence. In other words, the Bible is telling us that Noah thought more of God's viewpoint than he did his own. And when you look at this example, you realize that when God said build an ark and Noah set out to do it, popular opinion said you're crazy. But he built it anyway. He wasn't moved by popular opinion. The crowd said you can't do it. The scientific pronouncement would have been it can't be done. But he wasn't moved by scientific pronouncement and what the crowd was saying. He was moved by holy reverence. He was moved by God's viewpoint on the matter. And friends, may I say to you as urgently as I know how, if you and I make it out of 2016, we're going to have to be moved with holy reverence until we think more of God's viewpoint than we do our own. His motivation. You know, I think we need to stop right here just a moment. This matter of motivation, the motive of the heart, is extremely important. I don't think we pay enough attention to it. The motive of the heart. I believe there are many, many people who have never come to grips with what moves them. But have you read in the New Testament where Jesus says he rebukes very sharply the Pharisees for doing right things from wrong motives? In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, there can be sin when there was no action because the motive of my heart was to do it if I could. That's getting pretty deep. The motive of my heart. What moves me? Friends, I believe in the light of the pure light of the judgment of God, we must come face to face in honesty with what moves us, what our motivation is. For friends, this is where innocent things become sinful. When my motive is evil. This is where little things become big things. When my motive is wrong. The wrong things are moving me. Every once in a while, if you expect to be a righteous man in an unrighteous world in 2016, you better let God, the Holy Spirit, examine the motives of your heart. And you better ask yourself, why do I live like I live? Why do I love what I love? Why do I say what I say? Why do I react like I do? You know, human beings in the carnal nature, by the way, has become a master at masking over the motives of the heart. We can find all kinds of reasons why we do something. But friends, God in heaven must examine that motive. Why do I dress like I dress? Look like I look? Go where I go? Want what I want? We might as well go ahead and get close here, hadn't we? Why do I vote for? Or why do I vote against? Why do I give? You know, Jesus talks about that very specifically in the New Testament. He said, if you give from the wrong motive, don't expect a reward. You've got the reward you were looking for. You were giving to be seen of men. Why do I give? Or why do I say, they're not getting my money? What's driving me? Why do I talk and tell what I tell? What is my motive? Why do I cooperate? And why do I say, not me? Don't count me in. No, sir, not me. I'm not going to do it. You can't count on me. Why do I oppose? Why do I agree? Now, let me come to this very important juncture in this little discussion about motives. And that is, none of us can read each other's motives. Can we? The New Testament calls it judging. Now, there is a proper judgment in the sense of understanding what someone is doing or saying or how they're living. I understand that. But when I'm talking about the inner motive of why a person does what they do, I cannot read your motive, you cannot read my motive. We've got to remember that. Because we'll get in all kinds of spiritual trouble trying. But friend, I do want to tell you, God knows our motives. I mean, right down to the bedrock of why I do what I do. And every once in a while, maybe it's in a revival time, I need to spend some time letting God examine the motivations of my heart. And friends, one reason why I believe in the message I tried to preach last night on a pure heart is because holiness biblically preached has never claimed to give you a perfect head. Holiness biblically preached has never claimed to make you understand everything perfectly. But I want to tell you what holiness biblically preached does claim. It claims God will purify your motive before Him until you have absolutely nothing to hide. And you want the glory of God more than anything else, and the smile of God more than anything else. And that's why I believe in the message of heart purity, because it will purify your motives. And friends, I am deeply, deeply troubled. I am deeply, deeply troubled. I am a holiness person from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. I love the conservative holiness way. And I make no bones about that. I thank God for my heritage. And I'll just tell you this. Holiness people aren't perfect. But I tell you what, they're the best thing I see anywhere. Is that okay? I love you people. But I'm a concerned preacher. Because I see our holiness people floundering sometimes. And I see young people struggling to get their feet down and really settle things to the core of their being. And feeling the tug and pull of the world they live in and the things out there that are so bright and so appealing and so seemingly satisfying and they're struggling with trying to find their spiritual moorings and direction. Brother Ziegler, sometimes I look at kids and I look at young families and I say, are they going to make it? Where are they going to be in 10 years? Where's this road going? You know, we chip away a little here and a little there, and before we know it, we're off down here somewhere in left field, and we're not sure where we are, what we believe. And friends, I want to tell you, if there's anything you get out of this revival, I pray it'll be this, and that is God wants to purify and sanctify you wholly until your motive before Him is as pure as the light of heaven. And it's the only way we're going to make it in a sinful generation. We will be overcome if we don't. I look at Noah, and I ask myself, what would this story be if Noah wasn't moved with holy reverence? I can tell you this, he would have perished with everybody else. But because he was moved with fear, holy reverence, a pure motive, he was a righteous man in an unrighteous world. Thirdly, Noah found the grace to obey. Noah was motivated by the right motivation. And Noah was occupied by the right things. What was Noah doing for 120 years while he preached righteousness? Built an ark. Listened to the jeers of the crowd. Heard the pronouncements of failure. 2 Peter 2 and 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. I kind of like the implications of that. For 120 years, Noah was preaching and living righteous. In the face of wickedness, he was living righteous. In the face of opposition and jeers, he was living righteous. In the face of evil and unbelief, he was living righteousness. He went right on obeying God. He went right on living right. He went right on preaching righteousness. Let me ask you tonight, what occupies you? May I tell you tonight, I have never owned a television. And the reason I have never owned a television is because I am convinced that is not the way God wants me occupied. There are some magazines that I don't want in the magazine rack in my home. Some books I don't think I should be reading. Because I don't think God wants me occupied like that. If you have the internet, I want to tell you, there's an awful lot that you better not occupy yourself with that's available out there. If you do, you're not going to make it. You're not. What occupies you? We're living in a time when even holiness people are becoming consumed with sports. I'm not against playing a game of softball, playing a game of basketball. I've always thoroughly enjoyed doing that myself. I played full court basketball, not on a team or in a league, just pick up basketball till I was 56 or 7 years old. Now I'll tell every one of the young guys here, I can run up and court down and up and down the court with any of you. Twice. But friends, I'm concerned at how that consumes people. I'm troubled. Who would have ever thought that a football game would take the place of Sunday night church in many churches across America. You say, oh, I wouldn't do that. A lot of people said that. But they started listening all Sunday afternoon and they started slipping into the Reds game or the Bengals game or whatever. I'm hearing holiness people talk about going to the Bengals game on Monday night. It's not Sunday. Friends, you better be careful. You'll be occupying yourself in a way that'll steal all the spiritual life and juice right out of your life if you're not careful. How in the world did I get there? I don't take a word back. By the way, where would Noah have been if any of those things had occupied him? He'd have perished with everybody else. The last thing I want to notice is Noah had it settled. He had to have it settled. You think about this. Man, it's encouraging me to come down to Shoals, Indiana and find a group of people serving God like this. That's encouraged me, Brother Ziegler. Hallelujah. Holiness people down here in southern Indiana. I've heard of you. All of that, but never been here. Can you imagine if you and your husband or wife and your two kids or three kids were the only Christians? I'm talking about the only ones. I mean the only ones. Nobody else. You got up in the morning and you were the only Christians. And you went to the store and you were the only Christians. And you went to school and you were the only Christians. I was talking to a group of youth one time, not too many years ago, and I said, I wonder, it's a good group of kids, about 30, 40 maybe. I said, is there anybody here, you're the only Christian in your family? The little boy's hand shot up, he's probably 12 or 13 years old. Man, I wanted to just hug that little guy. He'd come to one of those churches for that camp meeting, from that camp meeting and associated with that camp, and he'd gotten saved. And he said, I'm the only Christian in my family. I've never been through that. I'll be honest with you, I've never been through that. I don't know what that would be like. I'm grateful I'm not going alone. I'm thankful there are others taking God's way. But friends, may I tell you tonight, you're going to have it settled so good until if you're the only one, nobody else. About a year and a half ago, I lost my mother and father, my father first and then my mother, 30 days to the day apart. My father went to heaven. 30 days later, my mother went to heaven. I still miss them so bad. I have a Farm and Ranch magazine on my desk. It came to my dad's house, and I've been going down and keeping the grass mowed and taking care of the place a little and trying to get it sold. And I looked at that, and big old tears came up in my eyes, and I took it home and laid it on my desk. My dad loved Farm and Ranch. I hadn't even been able to read it. I miss him. If there's anything about my daddy, I can tell you this, I never saw him waver. There wasn't any of this wishy-washy stuff. Wasn't one thing today and another tomorrow. I'm so grateful he didn't let me down. Believe one thing today and another thing next week. Parents, please, please, please walk a straight line for your kids. I thank God for that. I'm very, very grateful. I really can't imagine what it would have been like if my dad had called me in and said, son, I've been thinking things over. going to make some changes. I used to believe. But I don't believe that anymore. I'm going to change. Honestly, I think I would just die. I don't know if I could have taken it. It would have killed me. But I can tell you this. I think if I make it to heaven, and by the way, I'll just tell you, I plan to make it. There's not anything worth missing it over. If I make it to heaven, I think I'll have to have it settled so good until I could have looked my daddy in the face and said, "Dad, you're killing me. But Dad, I've got to tell you, I've settled it to go to heaven. By God's grace, I've got to keep walking. I've got to keep traveling." When no one else was going, Noah was a righteous man in an unrighteous world. And I want to tell you, the day came. The day came when the storm hit. I read a little of it to you. Pretty awesome stuff. Fountains of the deep, the heavens. It must have been terrifying. It must have been startling. That big old 525-foot boat begins to rock as those waters are crashing around it. And finally, they feel it break loose and it's floating. I kind of think there's a scene that could have very well taken place in that ark at that moment. I kind of think there's three boys that went in to their old white-headed daddy, 600 years old, and said, "Daddy," falling on their knees, "Daddy, thank you for staying true. Thank you for staying true. Thank you for being righteous. Thank you for building an ark. We're here today. We're saved because of it." Friends, I want to tell you, everything looks different when the storm hits. We know it, don't we? Everything looks different when the storm hits. I've pastored for long enough, been in the ministry almost 40 years now. I've lived long enough to see the storm hit. Sometimes in sinners' lives, sometimes the storm hits in good Christian people's lives. But I want to tell you, when the storm hits, you want to be in God's ark. Make sure you're in God's ark. And the other application of this truth is there's going to come a time when the eternal judgments of God are going to hit. And there's only one place of safety, and that's God's ark of safety. Under His blood, under His grace. And as we close this service tonight, I want to ask you the question. Are you in the ark? Have you settled obedience? You're not arguing. You're not debating. You're not trying to reason it away. You're just saying, "Oh God, I'm in this top to bottom, inside to out. I'm yours. I'll obey you. No questions. I'm not fighting it." Are the right things occupying you? Are there some adjustments that might need to be made? Have you got it settled until if you're the only one, you're going to take God's way? Are you in the ark? I want us to stand together and with our heads bowed.